Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, I think we've all seen it before. You've seen a professional athlete or a celebrity or a politician standing up before a bunch of microphones, press is all gathered. You hear something like, I want to say I'm sorry most of all to my family and my friends. They're the ones I've disappointed the most. Or, I'm sorry to all those I've disappointed. It's nice in general. It covers a big basis, but not very specific. We've all seen people caught in scandal and try to apologize. And while these apologies are usually pretty brief, the analysis of these apologies goes on for days and days, right? The press loves to ask questions about apologies. Were they sincere enough? Did I believe them? You know, should he have said more? Should he have said less? Will he keep his job? Should he go to rehab? All these questions surround apologies, and we are very cynical and critical about people apologizing, and often for good reason, right? Because these apologies often happen, and almost always happen, when someone gets caught. They don't usually just spontaneously confess their sins at a press conference. But no matter how cynical we are, or how jaded we become and critical of apologies we are, I think there's something in each of us that sort of sympathizes with those people standing up there, right? We've all been there before. Now, we aren't famous enough to call a press conference every time we mess up. But we've all been there. We've all messed up. We've all gotten caught. We've all had to apologize. And there's a need deep down for forgiveness. Whether we admit it or not, all of us have guilty consciences. All of us have done things that are wrong. And we desperately want to be free from those things. We want to have our consciences cleared. And we want to know, how do we get forgiveness? And honestly, we don't have any idea how. We might try an apology. We might try some other way to make up for our sins. Psalm 130 has a ton to tell us about forgiveness. And this psalmist knows a lot about what sin is and what the righteousness of God is and what forgiveness is. And so tonight, what we're going to do is dive into the psalmist's world. And we're going to try to answer the question, how can a righteous God forgive guilty sinners? That's what we're going to do tonight. How can a righteous God forgive guilty sinners? Well, this song, and that's what a psalm is, it's a song for God's people to sing. It's a bittersweet song. When you read it, you can't help but be encouraged. It says lots of really helpful and hopeful things about who God is. But it's not exactly a ditty, you know? It's hopeful, but it's not upbeat. It's a lot more, it is well, than it is, this is the day. And the bitterness comes, I think, from the psalmist's deep awareness that he's a sinner and he deserves God's judgment. So underlying this psalm, there are two key aspects of God's character. The first one is clearly stated in the psalm, that God is the forgiving God. He's full of steadfast love and mercy. But the other aspect is sort of hidden in the psalm. It's only implied. God is a righteous judge of sin. And at first glance, God's righteousness, his holiness, and his judgment of sin seems at odds with God's forgiveness. And we're going to, again, look at how these two things work together. I want to draw your attention to one key Old Testament verse where these two things come together. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. In a couple of months, we'll actually be studying this again for our main sermon text. But in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God reveals himself to Israel in a very unique way. God says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord is very clear. He wants his people to know that he is loving, but he also wants them to know that he will punish sin. And this revelation of God is alluded to in our psalm, and it actually echoes throughout the whole Old Testament. So you'll hear the prophets and different biblical characters referring back to this revelation of who God is, that God is loving and that God is judge. I think if you were to rouse an Old Testament Israelite up from a deep sleep and you were to wake him up and say, who is your God? What is your God like? I think they probably would quote you something like Exodus 34, 6, and 7. This was a dominant idea of who God was for Israel. But I want to make sure we understand that when we start talking about who God is and we talk about God's nature, that we don't depersonalize God. You see, this psalm is a deeply theological psalm. It's based on who God is. And who God is bubbles up in the psalmist to sing this song to God. But when we think about theology, we often think about that. That's something for sort of eggheads or nerds to do. You know, that's something for only Pastor Allen to really care about. But when we talk about theology, theology is really telling us something about the person of God. Just like we would get to know any person, we want to know their character traits. And as you talk to them and hear them talk, you'll get to know what they're like, what they enjoy, what kind of things they do. Well, that's all that we're doing tonight. We're trying to understand what kind of things does God do? What kind of things does a person of God do? And the Bible is God's revelation of himself. The Bible is God telling you and me what kind of person he is. And so again, the first thing we see about God's person, who God is, the kind of things he does, is that he's forgiving. He's loving. He's full of mercy. God loves to be merciful to people, even people who've offended him. God delights in that. And so the psalmist is amazed by this. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? The singer is praising God because God's the kind of God who doesn't keep a record of wrongs. This is good news. If you're like me and you've messed up a lot in life, if you're guilty of selfishness or lying or sexual sin, if you have a shameful record, this is good news. God is a merciful God, the one true God, the master of the universe, the one who's going to judge you, is a God who delights in forgiving sinners. He's a God full of steadfast mercy. He's a God of plentiful redemption. This is who God is. This is the kind of person that God is. For many of us, this is just not how we're used to thinking about God. We're prone to think that God's the kind of God who just loves to catch people messing up, right? Or if he does forgive, he does so kind of with clenched teeth. He's a begrudging forgiver. We just don't see God this way. And it's mind-blowing that God presents himself as a forgiving God. I think this is reflected when the psalmist says that with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. This is mysterious that God could be like that. It's really hard for us to understand. We can understand a vengeful God. We can understand a God who keeps lists of those who've wronged him, who's trying to get back at us. But a God who forgives, that's a God who is completely unlike us. We are not like that at all. I don't think that we could have created a God like that, a God who is righteous and forgives. And so, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That's a line in this song that needs to be stuck in our heads. Just amazed of who God is, that he's a forgiving person. But of course, God's forgiveness isn't the only characteristic, like I said. It's clear in this psalm that God is both forgiving and righteous. And we need to talk about both of those because one of the errors that people often make is that we fixate on one part of God's character and we elevate that above all the others. So I think that religious people are more prone to fixate on God's righteousness and justice. And so we sort of view God as sort of a military taskmaster. That's who God is to us. And of course, there are other people who fixate on God's love and dismiss his righteousness. And they sort of view God as the great hippie in the sky, right? So we tend to fall on one of these two sides, but the psalmist here in Psalm 130 helps us keep those two things together, that God is forgiving and that God is also righteous. And we see this really clearly in the very first verse. The psalmist starts off by singing the blues. He's crying out to God. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's crying to God. He desperately wants God to hear him. The singer knows he has to plead God's mercy because what he deserves is God's judgment. Remember again Exodus 34:7. God by no means clears the guilty. God is a person with a perfect moral character. He is perfectly just. He cannot and he does not tolerate evil. Now we're back in familiar territory, right? If you're kind of raised in the church or around religion, this is the God that you're used to hearing about. He's a God who has a bunch of rules and you can't keep them. This is a God who's out to get you, right? But while this concept of God is common, a lot of us feel this way about God, it doesn't seem to really make a difference in our lives. I don't really think that we believe it, even if we kind of think God is this way. And just to use this psalm as an example, does your awareness of God's righteousness in your sin cause you to cry out to God for mercy? When you have a sense of that, you cry out to God for mercy. Do you respond like the psalmist? Or do you respond like the prophet Isaiah, who had a vision of God's holiness and was overcome by his uncleanness and his need for cleanness? I don't really see that, honestly, in religious people, in a religious culture like the South. People just seem to know God is out there and they know he has some rules, but for some reason they just sort of don't really seem to care. It doesn't change the way they live. And I think that the reason this is the case is because we have depersonalized God. We've depersonalized his law. Because truly understanding who God is and that he's righteous has to change you. It doesn't just leave you with a vague sense of guilt. It leaves you completely undone, like the psalmist. Now let me give you an example of how we depersonalize law. When you're driving down the highway, perhaps some of you traveling for spring break, and you let the speedometer kind of drift a little past 70, I don't think most of us feel just this huge weight of guilt that we've broken the law, right? And the longer you drive, you know, the speed limits are kind of whizzing by, those signs are going by, and eventually, if you ignore them long enough, you don't even see them anymore. Those signs are just kind of white noise. They could just be another tree or an oil well, you know? You don't even really notice them. You've become kind of immune to them. You're not obeying those laws, but you don't really seem to care. Doesn't really seem to be hurting anyone. You're just kind of driving down the road, trying to make good time. You've got one of those cool speedometers that tells you your average speed. You try to keep your speed above the average, you know? You're working on that speed, trying to make good time. And we see that law as a posted sign out there in the middle of nowhere. It doesn't really have much force. It's just a metal pole with some paint on it. But how do you feel? How do you feel when you see the lights flashing in the rearview mirror? How do you feel when the highway patrolman steps up there to your car window? It feels a little different, right? When there's a person. And he's standing there, and he's got a badge and a uniform and a gun. And he can penalize you. He can give you a ticket. If you were doing something bad enough, he could take you out of the car and take you to jail. The law takes on much more force when there's a person attached to it, when there's a person behind it. And one of our problems, I believe, is that we have depersonalized God. When we think of God and his righteousness and his law, we think of him as sort of a speed limit sign in the middle of West Texas. It has no force. It's completely impersonal. They're just these rules sort of floating around in the atmosphere, and we've got this vague sense that we probably ought to be doing better, but no one seems to be really getting hurt, and so we're just not too worried. We just keep on driving down the road. But the singer of Psalm 130 didn't think of God as some impersonal force. The singer of Psalm 130 saw God as a king, as a perfect, holy, and wise person, the king who delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, the king who was intimately involved in his day-to-day life. And God is intensely personal. This is even more, should be even more true for you and me. We know Jesus through the New Testament. He was a person with flesh and blood like you and me. He is a person and he's an exalted king, a perfectly wise, kind, all-powerful king. And so when we sin, we are not sinning against an impersonal law. We are not sinning against kind of an impersonal highway sign. Sin spits in the face of Jesus. Sin is always personal. Jesus has made a way for people to know him, to become citizens of his kingdom through his death and resurrection. Jesus has graciously told us what it means to live the good life in that perfect kingdom. And when we sin, we're taking what Jesus has said and we're just saying, no, Jesus, I don't think so. I don't think you're right on this one. I'm going to try to live the good life on my own terms. That's what sin is. And so we look for the good life in all kinds of places. We look for it in the approval of others. We look for it in sexual fulfillment. We look for it in flirting with guys or girls. Some of us look for it in holy things, in good things. So we look for it in family. And we think that if I just have the perfect number of kids and they're all well-behaved and they all know the right answers, that I'll find the good life. Some of us think we'll get the good life if we have status and power. Some of us think we'll get it if we get money and wealth and things. There is many different ways, false ways, of pursuing the good life, as many different stories of sin as there are people here in this room. But they all have one thing in common. They all are hating a person. Sinning is the hatred and rejection of Jesus Christ. And he is not just any person. He's the only perfect person. The one person who is infinitely worthy of our obedience. The Bible says that every one of us in this room is guilty of sinning against that person, of breaking Jesus' laws. And the righteous King Jesus has sent me tonight as his messenger, his herald. I'm not saying that in some sort of touchy-feely, crazy way, but I believe that that's what preaching is God appoints men to stand up and deliver his messages to people. And so here are some messages that I think Jesus wants to ask you. The King Jesus, standing at your car window, wants to know, have you wasted your money on things that can't satisfy you? King Jesus wants to know, have you made a god out of your appetites? Have you fallen for the deceitfulness of riches? The King wants to know if you're living your life to please him or just to please others. The King wants to know whether you've despised widows and orphans. The King wants to know, husbands, are you loving your wife the way I love my people? And wives, the King wants to know, are you submitting to your husband the way that I submitted to my father? The King wants to know whether there are people in your church who are living in luxury while other people go hungry. And the King wants to know whether you say you love him while you hate your brother. The King wants to know whether you're guilty of treason and bowing the knee to another king. This is the bad news. The King will by no means clear the guilty. How do you measure up against the King's holiness? The righteousness of God means that he will personally execute justice against everyone who has sinned against him. And justice for those who sinned against God requires infinite punishment. Requires death. Can you see why the psalmist is undone? Can you see why he says, I cry out of the depths? Can you see why Isaiah felt unclean? The psalmist knew from his nation's history, the history we're in right now in Exodus, that God punished almost everyone he saved from Egypt. Almost every person, including Moses, died in the wilderness because of their sin. Punishment for sin is death. And in the presence of this righteous King, sinners can do nothing but tremble and despair. And so at this point, we've done a good job of creating what seems like a schizophrenic view of God. God's forgiving, God is just. Which is it? How can I know what to expect from him? How can this psalmist pray these things, expecting God to be forgiving? How can he hope in the Lord? I believe those questions get to the very heart of the Christian message. And the psalm points us to the answer. Mark Dever said this question, the question raised by Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and this tension between righteousness and forgiveness, this is the riddle of the Old Testament. How can a righteous God forgive? And this riddle is solved, the answer to this riddle is solved in the person of God himself. And this is exactly, again, where the psalmist points us. In verse 5 we read, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word, I hope. It's really interesting to note in this psalm that verses 1 through 4 tell us what's true about God. In verse 5, we see a turning point. Instead of just telling us what's true about God, The psalmist turns towards the future. He's waiting. He's hoping. He's prophesying about what the Lord will do. And so the psalmist is looking forward for this answer of how to be forgiven. He's hoping. He's prophesying. One of the things you'll see if you take the biblical theology class in a few weeks is that the Old Testament is not just a random collection of stories, a random collection of rules. It's a history of God dealing with his people. And at each point along the way of that history, God was teaching his people specific things about him and about his character. And I think we see here in Psalm 130, the psalmist was a straight-A student. He was paying attention to those lessons that God was teaching his people. And I want to talk about two lessons I think that God was teaching his people about forgiveness in the Old Testament. The first thing that God wanted to teach his people is that God is righteous and that sin is treacherous. And furthermore, that sin requires the shedding of blood. So this is the first thing the psalmist saw and that we need to see. Sin requires the shedding of blood. The Old Testament says this in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. In the New Testament, this is again repeated and said explicitly in the passage we read earlier, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Again, the Bible says the penalty for sin is death. This is very clearly stated in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. This may seem to make God out to be a bloodthirsty God, God who is just out to get blood. But actually, what this was intended to teach Israel was that he is very righteous. He is so righteous that he has to punish sin with death. You see, forgiveness with God does not mean that he minimizes sin. God doesn't forgive you just by kind of getting over it, by sort of ignoring sin. God's forgiveness cannot and does not compromise his perfect moral character, his perfect righteousness. If God were not holy and righteous, if God didn't take sin seriously, God wouldn't be worth worshiping. So by punishing sin in this way, by taking it seriously, God preserves himself as a God who is worthy of our worship. We don't worship a morally compromised God. So the sacrifices God instituted for sin should have made this lesson crystal clear to the Israelites. God is righteous. There's no forgiveness with God without the shedding of blood. And I think the psalmist understood this. That's why he cries out to the Lord. But there's another lesson the psalmist saw. In these Old Testament sacrifices of animals, bulls and goats and sheep, there was a repetition. They had to be repeated every year. The Israelites had to bring their offerings over and over again. On the one hand, the fact that offerings were accepted by God at all is a tremendous act of his creative mercy. There was not some law imposed on God that told him, you have to make this set up this way. You have to accept sacrifices for sin. So the sacrifices themselves, they communicated God's mercy. But they also, in their repetition, communicated that they were insufficient. They couldn't take away sin. And so, as we read earlier, they had to be repeated over and over and over again. And the repetition of these activities was supposed to make Israel long for something better, to long for a better sacrifice, to long for a final and ultimate forgiveness. And again, we're going to refer to Hebrews here, Hebrews 10:1-4, just after the passage we read earlier. For since the law has but a shadow of the things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So in this repetition we see clearly that there needed to be another sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't finally deal with our sin problem, and that we needed a better sacrifice. By God's grace, the singer of Psalm 130 knew this. He'd understood this lesson, and so he vigilantly waited for the Lord, like a night watchman waits for the morning. His soul hoped that the God who was patiently holding back his wrath because of the blood and bulls and goats was going to speak a word of true forgiveness, a better word, an ultimate word of true forgiveness and atonement. And in Jesus Christ, that great word is spoken. John 1 tells us that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 1 tells us that God spoke to us at various times in various ways through His prophets, but now has spoken to us in His Son. The Word of God has come, and He does speak a better word. Even if he didn't fully understand it, the psalmist's hope and expectation could only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who perfectly satisfied God's wrath. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't satisfy God's wrath, but the blood of the Son of God could. The only way that a perfectly righteous God can forgive sins is through the blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. In Jesus' death, the wrath of God is satisfied for everyone who would put their faith in Christ. Every guilty sinner who trusts in Christ is forgiven by His blood, the blood of the perfect sacrifice. This is incredible news. We don't have to rely on the repeated sacrifice of offerings that can't really do anything. We rely on the blood of the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Some of you here might feel like you're out of place in a church. You don't fit in with the people here, or you're just not good enough. But if everything else I've said falls by the wayside, if it just sounds like weird talk about sacrifices and churchy stuff, hear this. The good news is that no one is good enough to earn God's forgiveness. No one is good enough to earn God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is for the worst sinners. What's the worst sin you can imagine? Forgiveness is for that. Forgiveness is for abortion. Forgiveness is for those who pay for and do abortions. Forgiveness is for sexual immorality. Forgiveness is for disobedience to parents. Forgiveness is for those who are slaves, enslaved to substances. Forgiveness is for people who are angry at God. Forgiveness is for people who doubt. Forgiveness is for people who don't read their Bible enough. Forgiveness is for guilty people. Apart from Jesus, every person in this room deserves to die and go to hell. But God sent His Son Jesus into the world, and Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus didn't mess up in the way that you and me and I mess up. Jesus was the only person to ever live in the world and not deserve to die for His sin. But that's exactly what He did. He died for the sin of His people. And that in His death, Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve. And this is what the Bible promises, that if you put your faith in Jesus, that His life will become your life, that His death will become your death, His resurrection will count for your resurrection. That's the promise that you are called to believe. I invite you to believe that, that your death will become Jesus' death. The debt that you deserve is taken by Him, and you can be raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. For those who are joined to Jesus by faith, there is forgiveness. It is Jesus, in Him, that we see the plentiful redemption that the psalmist talks about. It's in Jesus that Israel is redeemed from their iniquities. And so the main application of this sermon tonight is trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and praise the Father who sent Him. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and praise the Father who sent Him. That's a wonderful truth to meditate on. Now, with that said, we'd be missing out if we didn't reflect a little further on what this forgiveness means for you and me, for believers in Christ. The first thing we see, the Bible is clear that those who have been forgiven, who've experienced this great sacrifice of Christ and have received forgiveness, those people must forgive. Jesus makes this really clear in Matthew 18, and it's a parable that many of you may have heard before. There's a man who owes a great debt, and he is forgiven of that debt by his master. And instead of rejoicing and becoming a forgiving person himself, he goes and finds someone who owes him a tiny debt, and he has that person thrown in prison and tortured because of his debt. And Jesus says, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, the Father will do the same thing to you. He will throw you in prison for torture. Your Father will punish those who don't forgive. This is accurately called a law of God, that forgiveness is required of believers. But it's also simply the natural overflow of a forgiven person. If you really understand yourself to be a sinner, forgiven by God, and you enjoy the forgiveness of God, you must extend that to others. It's the natural outpouring of being forgiven. How could you not be eager to extend the forgiveness you've received to others? And by contrast, if you're unwilling to forgive, it may reveal that you've never really experienced forgiveness. So those of you who've been Christians for a long time, you were raised in the church perhaps, if you find yourself just a repeated and continual resistance to forgiving others, that's God's Spirit telling you, you need to evaluate whether you truly understand forgiveness. You need to repent of not forgiving. And you need to extend forgiveness to your brothers based on what Christ has done. We've been forgiven much, and so we should forgive others also. Jesus again says this, that those who are forgiven much, love much, and those who are forgiven little, love little. Those who are forgiven, forgive. Doesn't mean that forgiveness is easy, though. Our second thing that we need to see from forgiveness is that forgiveness always requires death. Right? We've seen that before, that forgiveness, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Our forgiveness, when we forgive someone else, it always involves death to our own rights and demands. When you are sinned against, your natural reaction is to demand justice, to demand vindication, to demand vengeance even. But the gospel calls on us to recognize that we have died with Christ. If anyone had a right to vindication, it was Jesus. He lived a perfect moral life, a life full of worship and perfect worship to his Father. And as he hung on the cross, men hurled every insult at him. His own Israelite brothers insulted him and questioned who he was, that if you're so great, if you're really God, take yourself down off the cross. And instead of demanding his vindication at that moment, what did Jesus do? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If Christ can lay down his claim for justice, then by faith in Christ, so can we. Paul says in Galatians 5:24 that those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so we have to remember that when we are joined to Jesus by faith, his death becomes our death. We have died, objectively speaking, to ourselves. And we also have to remember that when we are prompted with a new situation that calls for forgiveness, we have to work to put to death those feelings and those demands for justice. Forgiveness is beautiful, but forgiveness will feel like a crucifixion. We need to understand that. Just because it's not easy doesn't mean it's not what we're called to do. And the third thing I think that God's forgiveness teaches us is that forgiveness, true forgiveness between one brother or sister and another, forgiveness never minimizes or ignores sin. We've already seen that God doesn't minimize or ignore sin when he forgives us, right? And I feel like it's very tempting for you and me to minimize or ignore sin when we're trying to reconcile a relationship or just keep the peace. That's not forgiveness. I think that men in relationships and husbands are especially tempted towards this. The way to preserve unity, the way to keep things happy, is just to kind of act like nothing ever happened. And while we always have the privilege and the responsibility to overlook certain offenses, that's a privilege God gives us, we don't overlook those offenses simply by acting like the offense didn't happen. We overlook those offenses not because we want to take the easy way out, but because we want to forgive as Christ forgave us. So true forgiveness is honest about the fact that sin causes pain and breaks relationships. So even if you never confront anyone about sin, you must acknowledge that it's painful, that it breaks relationship when your spouse sins against you, when your roommate sins against you. It causes pain. It breaks relationships. And when we overlook an offense or confront another person, we forgive based on the power of Christ working in us. If we don't confront sin honestly, we're missing a huge opportunity to experience the gospel again and to extend Christ's love to others. And so we can't settle for cheap peace and false forgiveness. We must look sin squarely in the face and absorb the cost and die to ourselves by the power of Jesus. That is true forgiveness. So tonight we've seen that God is righteous and forgiving. We've seen that how it is that a righteous God can forgive guilty people. And we've seen some of the implications for that, how it affects the way we forgive. And so as I wonder where you are tonight as we think about this God. Are you someone who's depersonalized God? Is he just sort of an irrelevant, far away being? Are you someone who kind of thinks of God's rules just sort of floating around and not really having any real impact in your life? Do you see God as a begrudging God who forgives but just barely, who forgives through clenched teeth? Do you see God as a God who's just out to get you, to catch you? Or do you see a God who doesn't really care about your sin, who just accepts you and doesn't seem to have any care that you've sinned against him? Psalm 130 corrects all of those false views of God. Psalm 130 presents us with a picture of God who is righteous, perfectly holy, and forgiving. He's the God who will not leave the guilty unpunished, but he's a God who delights to forgive. And it's only through believing on the perfect sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, that guilty sinners can be forgiven. And so we must hope in the Lord. This is exactly where Psalm 130 leaves us. It leaves us praising God and looking forward to God and expecting that God will forgive because of the promise he's made in Jesus Christ. And so we hope in the Lord. And I urge you tonight, hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you have taught us well in this psalm that you are our only hope. That only through your kindness and your creative mercy, you provide sacrifices for sin. And you provided the ultimate sacrifice, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will help each of us to just be amazed again that you are a God who doesn't mark iniquities because of Jesus. That you allow sinners to stand in your presence because of Jesus. Father, I pray for those who don't know you tonight, that you will work in their hearts to help them see the wonderful promise that you offer them in Christ. Father, I pray for those who do know you, that you will help this forgiveness to become fresh to us, work it into our souls so that we become the kind of people who forgive and so we commend your gospel. Father, we thank you that your word is powerful and that you are working in our lives. We pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.